We are continuing in our study of the book of Titus. This is one of the letters that we know now as a pastoral epistle or a pastoral letter, and that it's one of the letters that Paul wrote to a pastor. In this part, of course, Titus, whom he'd placed in charge of a church in Crete. We pick up in chapter 2. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. Some of you on an annual basis go in to see your doctor, to get blood work done, to do a physical, to get a regular checkup, all to inquire about your health. I think this passage does something like that for us, but spiritually. It provides a helpful diagnostic to evaluate our spiritual health. How healthy are you spiritually? Now, what Paul does in this section, he's writing to Titus, and he's telling Titus how to assist, how to help the church spiritually. And he's doing so because his goal is their spiritual well-being, all of that summarized in a phrase he calls sound doctrine. Maybe you've noticed it already. Our chapter begins with that. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, if he said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 9, having to explain what you look for in an elder, that they can lead and instruct in sound doctrine. And you'll notice the opponents that the Judaizers he speaks about, lack soundness in verse 13 of chapter 1. And then also in verse 8 of chapter 2, he speaks about sound speech. And in verse 2, sound in faith. We might replace the word sound with health. What Paul is aiming at is that the church would be healthy, that they'd be strong, that they'd be sound in their doctrine, in their faith, in their life. So what Paul does is to give this church a prescription then, a antidote, a help, that we might live lives pleasing to the Lord. Now we see in chapter 1, he admonished Titus to appoint elders, and those elders are to lead the church and to teach in soundness and in health. And that's all the more apparent, it's all the more necessary, because we see the context for the church in Crete that Titus is serving is one where there's a lack of health, a lack of soundness. And we see that in the surrounding culture, which we I spoke a little bit about last week, one that was in a process of moral decay. We saw that even in Crete, the Cretans themselves laughed and boasted about this moral degradation that was taking place in their context. Verse 13 and 12, one of their own, a Cretan, has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Now you would think, and they're boasting and laughing about this, you would think that when a society loses its way morally, what would happen is that the moral degradation would be confined and hidden, that it would be confined to some seedy part of town, a vice district, and brought out only late at night. But that's not what we see in Crete. What we see in Crete instead is that the moral decay is held up and celebrated, as though that moral decay is a sign of enlightenment or process or progress. And we see the Apostle Paul speak again to that very thing in Romans chapter 1. He describes our native estate, who we are apart from the grace of God and our rebellion against him, participating in this present evil age. He says, when people did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. This is the consequence of their refusal to acknowledge God as God, to receive his word. God gives them over to a debased mind. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, with covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventing new ways to do evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And he says that by virtue of being in God's image and living in his world, we know what we ought to do. And yet, not only do we not do those things, but we give our approval to those who practice these forms of evil. We celebrate the evil and debauchery in our society. And that's what's happening in Crete. One of the reasons why sound faith, healthy Christianity stands out and is so necessary. Another reason why that sound faith is so necessary to improve upon is the internal threat that the church faces in the circumcision party. Again, I spoke a little bit about this last week, but this was a Jewish sect that was claiming Christ, claiming to be Christians, and yet insisting that certain Jewish rites, one of which, the main one being circumcision, must be practiced. The Apostle Paul, he explains that this has the effect, whether intended or not, has the effect of undermining the gospel and the sufficiency of Jesus' person and work, which are alone necessary for salvation. But he also sees that this Jewish sect was one form of kooky spirituality. He mentions in chapter 1 that they focused on Jewish myths. We know from historical sources that they had a preoccupation with the minutiae and with speculation in the Old Covenant and details surrounding it. And it surfaced not only in these ideas that were at odds with the gospel, but it also, since there was a focus on the externals and ritual only, what we see is that these fundamentalists didn't have the inward reality, hearts that were changed and lives that were fruitful. And so in verse 16, the Apostle Paul explains of chapter 1, they profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. And that's what the Apostle Paul is after. Sound doctrine, healthy spirituality, involves both our profession and our practice. It involves both belief and behavior. It involves both faith and life. The Apostle Paul's prescription then for us, and I take it that you recognize that like the church in Crete, we need this, right? We are likewise surrounded by a society in moral decay and one that applauds and celebrates that decay. We are likewise surrounded by all manner of kooky spiritualities that are at odds with the gospel and undermine real and lasting change. And I wish that was just in sects or cults that, you know, mimic Christianity but are at odds with the main parts of the Christian faith. I wish that spiritual kookiness was just in non-Christian religions. But of course, you know that's not the case, right? There's a staggering variety of kooky spirituality, even in Christian churches today. And so we need a measure of health because it's all too easy in our setting to grow sickly. Paul's prescription then is in two parts. First, he says, believe this. And second, he says, do that. All right, so that's our prescription for spiritual health, for sound doctrine. First, believe this. Notice how the Apostle Paul expresses what we as Christians believe in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared. We as Christians believe something remarkable has happened. That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come near to the sinful world that belongs to him, to redeem it and to renew it. In this event, the advent of Jesus is the most climactic event our world has heretofore seen. It's what the world has been waiting for, God coming near, appearing, as he says in verse 11 and in chapter 3, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appearing. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 2, we are awaiting for something else. We're awaiting for a second appearing. That is to say that we as Christians know the first advent, the first appearing has occurred. And we live in an age, a time most unique where we are awaiting for a second advent, a second appearing. Verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice as a brief tangent that Jesus here is called God. He is specifically said to be divine, one of nine places in the New Testament where that occurs. But we as Christians, we live then in a unique time, a unique age, as the Bible terms it, between these two appearings. God has come near in Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection. Now forgiveness and mercy are available to any and to all. Transformation is possible. The Spirit is given to God's people. And we await the final and full form that God's kingdom and world will take as Jesus will really again appear. That's amazing, right? Isn't that incredible? These are the decisive events in human history. And we live in the middle of the time when God's climactic work takes place, awaiting its end, its final installment. These are incredible things the Apostle Paul reminds us of. And now, since that's the case, the question becomes, what sort of people should we be? And his answer is that we must be people where our practice matches our profession, where our behavior follows our beliefs. And that's where he talks about not only believe this, but he wants to make sure we also do that. So for everyone, having experienced God's salvation, God's grace, that trains us now. So we're in a pattern of renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passions that are inflamed in the world, and instead changing so that we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The Apostle Paul explains that God has given himself for us in the person of Jesus. Why? To purify us, removing our guilt, but also making us now a people who are zealous, zealous for good works, who have lives that embody the message of which we speak. Now, to better explain what it means when the Apostle Paul shows how to practice, what he means when he says, do that, the Apostle Paul to Titus breaks up the church into six subgroups so that he can more specifically target and apply what it looks like to live out your faith in daily life. Now, the final two I'm going to move over ever so quickly, that is pastors and slaves. Paul addresses Titus as the pastor. He instructs them that he's to be a model in all respects of both his life and his doctrine, good works and teaching, having integrity, dignity, and sound speech. These are all the things that we saw last week in chapter 1 as we saw the prerequisites for those who would lead the church and be elders. That not that they have a unique character of life, but instead that their life has a certain maturity that they live as all Christians ought to live. And similarly, with those who are bondservants or slaves, we're not sure what this word means. Interestingly, even the ESV with the same translators have gone back and forth on how this should be translated, whether it's something like an indentured servant or a slave. And again, we won't spend much time on that. I've spoken to that in different places. We could talk more about it if you like at some point. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, uses this same word about himself in chapter 1, verse 1. He recognizes that he is a servant, or even more provocative in our ears, he's a slave to God. What he instructs his fellow servants or slaves to do is to make sure that their practice, like Titus's, can in no way give anyone else an excuse to defame Christianity. Paul recognized that in Crete there was a live PR situation, and that there were people, opponents of Christianity, looking for reasons to slander the church, to slander the faith. And he instructs everyone that they should be a model, that they should adorn their doctrine by doing good to all, by not giving anyone a reason to disrespect the faith. And then he goes on to the main body of the church, telling Titus what faith in action should look like. And he starts with older men and then goes to older women, and then finally younger women and younger men. Maybe if you're like me, your first question is, what does he mean by older, right? If you're asking that, you're probably older. Of course, life expectancies were different in this day and age, and the Bible never defines that, but let me speculate a little bit with you. It was typical in that day that young women were married as teenagers, and then you'd expect a person to have a family and to be about their work and their family easily in their teens and 20s. So I think we could safely say that by older men, the Apostle Paul has in mind someone who's in their 30s and 40s, who's been at this for some time, and we could expect from them a good return on their life. Interestingly, in a letter that Paul writes to Timothy, another pastoral letter, which is very similar, Paul talks about older men and younger men, older women and younger women. It's the younger women who are trained in Titus here to begin to manage their families by women who have had some experience in this. So again, 30s, 40s being older. But Paul in 1 Timothy has another category, one that we might call elderly women, even older than the older women. And he specifically mentions 60 as that age. Now, that might not be real flattering for all of us. But what we do see is that Paul expects that as we grow up in life and in faith, that we will have a good return on our faith with lives that are full of obedience. And that's what he expects for older men. That men in our church, in that church, who are in their 30s or 40s, we might say, that now they've learned how to practice what they believe. And so they're sober-minded. There's a dignity about them. And everything, they have self-control, and they're sound in their faith. They're men who practice love and who are steadfast. There's a consistency and a maturity. They're exemplary in the community and in the church. They're models of what it looks like to be a Christian. And that's what we expect of our men, that we would adorn what we say, the doctrine of our God, with holy and righteous living that stands out as very distinctive in a secular community, as well as in one where there are all sorts of kooky, silly religious ideas. Likewise, the older women, the Apostle Paul, he hopes that Titus will lead in such a way that their behavior would be reverent. They would not be addicted to drink, and that they would have a real part now in helping the younger women to learn what it means to be a Christian woman. And specifically, notice how the Apostle Paul says in verse 3 that he expects, he desires that these older women, women who have had some experience in the Christian life, that they would have a real part in the leadership of the church and its teaching ministry. Did you notice that? In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 here, he says that the older women are to be involved in teaching and training the younger women, that these younger women might live lives like they do, that they would be self-controlled and pure, that they would be effective in their homes, kind, submissive. And again, the same sort of rationale, that their lives would in no way give any chance for God's word to be reviled. What we see in this passage is that one of the most persuasive arguments for the truth of Christian doctrine, for the truth of the claims we make about Jesus, is the effect that it has in the lives of those who profess faith. And so I expect that if people come into our church and they kick the tires and look around a little bit, what they'll see is just this: older women mentoring and loving and serving younger women involved in their lives. And they'll see older men who are dignified and examples of true faith. And they'll see people going about the ordinary things in life, in their communities and schools and jobs, as citizens and parents. And they'll see them clearly, not perfectly, right? But with real sincerity, seeking to love the Lord. That what we profess makes a difference in our practice. And that, as the Apostle Paul says, adorning our faith with good works, being zealous for that, well, that has a very persuasive effect on a watching world. And it is distinctive. If Paul asks a lot of older men and older women, and if he expects a great deal from younger women, then the Apostle Paul, we might say, sets the bar a little lower for younger men. He wants them to have their eye on something that's achievable and to focus on one of the main things. He gives them the shortest list of all. Younger men, he says, are to be self-controlled. Just work on that, guys. Now, it's interesting because the Apostle Paul, there's a little humor in that, to be sure, right? But it's interesting because that's the one thing that Paul says he wants for everyone. This is the beginning of what it means to live the Christian life, to practice self-control. Notice chapter 1, verse 8, speaking about prerequisites for those who are leaders in the church. They would be lovers of the good and self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 5, the older women have done this and now they teach it to others, that the young ladies would be self-controlled. And then verse 12, more generally, that the grace of God, having appeared now, trains all of us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright lives. So this is a goal that the Apostle Paul sets out, a starting place for the young men, but it's something that all of us, men or women together, need to grow in as we seek to live out our faith. And I know for each of you, as it's true for me, one thing each of us desires is greater self-mastery, right? All of us want all the time to grow in the grace of self-control, this fruit of the Spirit's work within us. What do I mean when I say self-control? I mean that we are able to say no to something of limited value so that we can say yes to something of greater value. If we say yes to the immediate thing before us that's of less value or that we ought to say no to, then it interferes with our ability to say yes to that latter thing. I've shared this story before, but I remember well when we lived in Philadelphia and there was a friend of ours that lived just down the road and he was a drunk, and we'd have him over and sometimes take him to church. And one time we received some Omaha steaks, which back then for us was this great thing. Roscoe was his name. And so we said to Roscoe, we want to make you a steak dinner this night. And the night drew near, and he ended up coming over late. But an hour or two before, he'd been hungry. And what he did is he made himself two tuna fish sandwiches. And so when he got to our place, he was full. And to me, that embodies what we might say we want to not do. He said yes to a thing of limited value that was immediately before him. But it interfered with his ability to say yes to this greater thing for which he had to wait and labor and work, right? What folly to trade steak for tuna fish. And so often it is with us. We all understand that, of course, in our diets, but in more important things, we have to learn to say no to those things that are immediately before us, but of limited value, so that we can say yes to pleasing the Lord. How then, if you want to grow in self-control, you young men, or all of us, as we've seen, how do we do that? Well, a couple things. In the first place, the Apostle Paul, he says about self-control here that we're training in it. Isn't that interesting? He likes that word. He says that in that we live self-controlled lives and that we're undergoing training. And it's the same word he uses in verse 4 when he talks about older women training or to train the younger women. And I think that's helpful, that we grow in self-control as we practice and train in it. And the Apostle Paul, I think, helpfully speaks about himself in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he uses an athletic metaphor to help us understand what's involved in self-control and in training. He speaks about himself this way: "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And now he exhorts us, run that you may obtain it." So you run with a goal in mind. You're striving for something. You're zealous for good works. You're working, right? He explains, every athlete exercises self-control. In all things, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, now speaking about our spiritual lives, we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. He's not just on a jog. He talks about the rigor and the activity of his Christian life. He says he doesn't box, talking about shadow boxing here, as one just beating the air. I discipline my body. I keep it under my control, lest after preaching to others, I should myself be disqualified. The Apostle Paul says, God's grace, now having appeared climactically in Jesus Christ, it brings us salvation and it trains us all to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives. So if we want to grow in self-control, we must work, we must train, we must keep at it. And just like a muscle, as we train it, we will grow in it. But specifically, what should we do when faced with that temptation of limited value or immediate pleasure that we must say no to? Three steps. First, stop. Stop what you're doing. Don't give in to the moment. Take time to consider. Stop. The second step is that considering. It's just to think. Stop and think about what's before you. Talk to yourself. Be rational. Have a dialogue with yourself and your mind. And then after you've done so, if you've really considered things, the third step is to glorify God. If you practice this, if you train yourself in it, it will lead you by God's grace and with his Spirit to Christian maturity. My friends, the Apostle Paul, he gives us here a prescription for spiritual health, what he calls sound doctrine, to live distinctive, holy lives in a secular world where spirituality and religion is so often askew. And the prescription is faith and practice. It's belief and behavior. It's making sure that those two things are linked up and never disconnected. He shows us to do this, to believe this, and then to do that. And if we would do so, not only will you be spiritually strong and healthy, but God will use that spiritual health to impact others around you. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us in this. Our Lord and our God, we desire to live lives that are pleasing to you. We want to respond well to the good news, to what you have done for us in Jesus. We want to respond by serving you with all of our lives, like we've spoken about today, with our voices, with our finances, with our day-to-day actions in the normal parts of life, in our families and at our jobs. Jesus, remind us that we will feast in the house of Zion, that we are heading toward a renewed world, your second coming, a new advent where you will again appear, where your kingdom will be in its final form and will be enjoyed by us. We will be in your presence. And God, in light of these things, make us a people who are holy and diligent, who live distinctive lives, all for your glory. Strengthen us, even today, we ask, to do so all the more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.